Well, today we'll continue on in our short series that I'm calling Cultural Trusses, as I lay out some foundational truths that will structure our life together, continuing structuring our life together at Christ Church DC. Last week wasn't so much of a truss as it was the very foundation of our life together, namely the gospel itself, the astonishingly good news from heaven to people like us. And today, we'll consider the need to recover covenantal thinking. The need to recover covenantal thinking, two texts as kind of pillars that we'll tether ourselves to for this time. Psalm 103, 17 through 18. The steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. And then Romans 12, 4 through 5. For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. The word of the Lord. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would give us a bigger, richer, more soaring vision of what Christ is accomplishing in the world that he's saving. It is in his name that we pray. The people of God said, Amen. Well, often when a movement takes shape, there are certain words or phrases that become buzzwords that seem to get branded onto every aspect of that movement. For instance, many of us likely spent some time in what became known as the gospel-centered movement, where so-called gospel-centeredness got attached to everything, every sphere of life. Gospel-centered parenting, gospel-centered marriage, gospel-centered counseling, gospel-centered synchronized swimming, and the list goes on. Well, if you're newer to the Presbyterian world generally, or even just Christ Church specifically, there's a word for us that is just about as ubiquitous as gospel-centered was there. And it's the word covenant. We have covenant children. We speak of covenant headship. Our liturgy and the shape of it we call covenant renewal worship. Even the Scottish Presbyterians in the 17th century, from which our tradition flows and who helped shape our founding, they were called covenanters. It was literally built into their name. So you may have wondered, what's the big deal with covenant? What exactly are we even talking about when we speak of covenant? Well, what's true is thinking covenantally is still a vision of life with the gospel at the center of it. However, I would argue it provides a thicker, richer, more biblical understanding of what the gospel is and what happens to a people when it starts to take root in their life together, in their place, in their people. How it goes to work, strengthening not just individuals, but the family and the church and even the civil sphere. And here's what I mean. What's true is God built a covenantal world when he created all things. All those institutions that I just mentioned are covenantal layers that God built into the world at creation for structure and safety and order and ultimately for joy. But over the past century, there's been a full-on assault on covenantal thinking. We call it radical individualism. That's the polar opposite of covenant thinking. It is an anti-covenantal state of mind, an anti-creational state of mind. Now, of course, we don't call it that, but that's exactly what it is. But of course, radical individualism, like all lies, is a classic satanic bait and switch. It promises unbridled freedom, always ends in bondage. It promises fulfillment and joy, and it ends in personal sorrow and depression and anxiety and societal decay when it becomes the prevailing pursuits of the citizens. We see this happening even in Scripture. They forsake covenant. Judges 17:6. What happens? In those days, there was no king in Israel, so everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Radical individualism. And we know how that ended. Namely, poorly. In judgment. In disconnection. Disunity. Upheaval. And that's because God is not mocked. A nation, a people, a church, a family will reap what they sow. If you reject the covenantal structures that God built into the world, you might have a good time for a little while, get lots of dopamine hits for a little while, but apart from repentance, you will inevitably come apart at the seams, individually and as a society, and ultimately come under the tyranny of a bloated government. Because disconnected, shame-ridden, radically individualistic people are easy to manipulate. But thick, noble, God-fearing, fruitful covenant communities, not so much. Healthy covenant communities create a free people. So yes, radical individualism has left many souls and many institutions hollowed out in our present time. And yet in God's grace, we are seeing a return in the church of those seeking a robust covenantal vision of life as God designed. And I believe it's happening because young people are seeing the rotten fruit of radical individualism after these decades-long experiments. And they are thirsty because they're made in the image of the triune God. They are thirsty for a deeper draft of gospel grace, which is grounded in an understanding and an embrace of covenant. Beginning first and foremost with understanding the covenant of grace, which is the gospel. This is the foundational covenant relationship that undergirds, that redeems, that restores every other covenant structure that God built into the world. And it's key for understanding what revival and reformation will actually look like on the ground when it comes to us as a people. As Psalm 103 says, the steadfast love, the covenant-keeping love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. His righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. You want flourishing in the land that flows down generationally, you must know what it is to keep covenant with your God. And so today, we will overview the what of covenant, and then next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the how of covenant keeping. How do we nourish and strengthen the covenant commitments that God has placed us in? So, for today, a bit of Covenant 101. First, let's begin with a definition. What is a covenant? We've already spoken at this. Some definitions are helpful. Here's the most helpful one I've come across. I think it's from Pastor Wilson. It said, a covenant bond, in its most basic terms, a covenant is a solemn bond, sovereignly administered, with attendant blessings or curses. It is a solemn bond coming together, sovereignly administered with attendant blessings or curses. So, solemn bond. It's a genuine, thick, bonded relationship where you are connected to one other person or other people in a new way that has created something real in the world. It's sovereignly administered. That is, it's something, and this is important, it's something that God creates. Not man. God is the welder of covenants. Only heaven has that kind of soldering iron. Not man. God creates covenants. They are done before God. And this is one way being in covenant is different from a contract. A contract is a formal agreement between two people, but it's not ratified by heaven. Meaning, if the partners in the contract no longer want the contract, they can tear it up. And God is not offended in the slightest. Let's say you're renting a house to someone for a year, 10 months in, they get a new job offer, they ask if they can break the lease. Turns out you have a friend who's willing to pay $200 more a month. So you're more than happy to break the lease. You guys agree, tear it up, God's not offended, you each go on your own way. That's a contract, not so with a covenant. And this brings us to the third aspect. It is a solemn bond, sovereignly administered, with attendant blessings or curses. That is to say, there are very real consequences today and generationally, as we see in Psalm 103, based on whether one is covenantally faithful or unfaithful. Unlike a contract, you cannot get out of your covenant obligation before God just because you aren't into it anymore. That's not how it works. This is why no-fault divorce is such a blight on our nation. First, because it's just a delusion. It pretends either God doesn't exist, which is silly, or that he forgot what he did at the wedding, which he did not. He made two people one flesh. That is why our Lord says, what God has joined together, man is not free to tear asunder, even if they both agree on it, without there being painful consequences that will become curses apart from genuine repentance. So that's a definition. Now I want to look at the covenant nature of the world from the biblical witness. The covenant nature of the world based on what God has said about the world he created. And it begins all the way back with Adam. When God created Adam and Eve, he made a covenant with Adam, and then through Adam, with all of humanity. That's what's sometimes called the covenant of works or the covenant of life. And in it, Adam and Eve were free to enjoy all the fruit of the garden, free to take dominion over all creation, to be fruitful and to multiply, explore and create and build. There was one covenant stipulation. Do not eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He was not to yet grasp for what God has not yet given. He was to be patient, wait for the green light from God. One covenant stipulation. And then the Lord laid out the blessings for obedience or the curses for disobedience, which covenants always have. The blessing was simple. You don't do that, you live all of your days under the benediction of God Almighty. You don't do that, you have the applause and support of heaven in all that you do. Total unbroken fellowship and delight from your heavenly Father and fellowship with one another. But if Adam broke covenant, the fellowship would be fractured and a curse would fall upon the creation, including all humanity, as he was our covenant head. And the Lord said that the curse would be, namely, death. Death would be the curse. And as we know, Adam did break covenant, plunged us into the curse that the world is now under. Now, the careful reader might respond, might take note, that the word covenant is nowhere to be found in Genesis 1 through 3, which is true. Two things to consider. First, the reality of a thing can exist even if the name of the thing is not there. The reality of the thing can exist even if the name of the thing is not there, but the name of the thing actually is there. In Hosea, this is number 2, the Lord explicitly says that Adam broke covenant with him. Hosea 6:7. Here the prophet is lamenting Israel's apostasy. He says, like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. But going back to Genesis, what we see, and this is what I really want you to see today, is how when our covenant with God was fractured, all the lesser covenants started to unravel beneath it. Sin immediately started to gum up the gears of all the covenant structures of the world. It's all connected. First, consider how sin immediately tangled up the covenant of marriage. The reason sin entered the world is because the first husband neglected his duty to protect his wife from the serpent's deception. We sometimes forget that Adam was there the entire time. The text is explicit. She then gave the fruit to her husband, who was with her, watching this happen. And instead of doing what a good head should, which is moving towards the danger and confronting and protecting and killing the serpent, he abdicated. He stood on the sideline. He failed his wife. And then after abdicating, the first thing he did is to blame shift. It is telling that the first words out of the mouth of a sinful husband is to blame his wife. It's true. That is the first thing Adam did after the fall. In fact, he blames shifts twice over. He says, "This woman whom you gave me made me do it." This is everybody's fault in the garden but mine, just so you know, God. And this impulse, this temptation to blame, to avoid responsibility, got hardwired into the DNA of every man, including every husband. Then, as a result, wives now live with a built-in distrust of the man. Will he do again what he did in the garden and fail to protect me? And so for every daughter of Eve, her temptation will be to buck against, at a visceral level, her husband's headship. Rather than gladly honoring him and submitting to him, she will resist. It will grate against her. Our Lord tells this to Eve directly. He's explaining the contours of the curse, what this will look like. Genesis 3:16, to the wife. "Your desire now shall be contrary to your husband's, but he will rule over you." So as soon as our covenant with God was broken, it reverberated down and gummed up the gears of the covenant of marriage. But the crack would increase, it would spider out further, and it would immediately cause a rift in the covenant family and in the church. We see this in the very next chapter, Genesis 4. When the first brothers, Cain and Abel, they come to present sacrifices to God. They go to church. And Abel offered an acceptable sacrifice, but Cain did not. And so there was a church split at the very first church service due to envy, due to rivalry. And Cain, rather than repenting and seeking repair, as God told him to do, instead, he murdered Abel. He killed Abel. The first church service ended in one parishioner killing the other. The first family had the first brother kill the other. Sin always erodes covenant bonds. So after Adam broke covenant with God, the structure of the family, of the church, already coming apart at the seams within one chapter. But what about civil life? Remember the three main covenantal spheres in the world: family, church, civil. Well, all we have to do is to keep reading in Genesis 4. Because after Cain is banished, he goes and builds a city. And a few generations later, a man named Lamech rises up. He's a leader in the city. We know this because his sons are the initiators of so much cultural building in the land. His sons, the ones who have built music and the lyres, ironworking, and all these things. So Lamech is a patriarch in this city, and he is a real piece of work. First, he takes two wives. So the covenant disarray already happening. And then he murders a young man for insulting him. But what's really interesting is his response after he murders. He boasts to his wife that he expects to face no consequences for what he has done. There is no fear that a righteous magistrate within the city will hold him accountable for his wickedness. So to replay the tape again, Adam transgresses the covenant in Genesis 3 with God. Within one chapter, the breakdown of marriage, family, church, civil realm, coming apart at the seams, because fellowship with God always leads to fellowship with each other, but sin always causes disunity and disorder and corrosion of the covenant structures in the world. And within three chapters after that, the whole world has been thrust into such chaos. Things get so bad that the Lord floods the entire world. He literally did the "have you tried turning it off and turning it on" back thing to the entire world, because there was such societal breakdown now at this point. Starts over again with just eight people, the family of Noah. When they get off the boat, the first thing God did was to make another covenant with Noah and every living creature in Genesis 9. He promised that he would never destroy the world again through water, and the rainbow is the sign of that covenant. However, it's in chapter 12 of Genesis where our hope starts to burn bright again in the biblical witness. Because it's where the Lord promises to reverse the chaotic trend as sin is going over all the world. To reverse that and instead to bring blessing to the world. The trajectory goes to blessing. This promise comes through the covenant that he made with Abraham in Genesis 12. He says, "In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." No, it doesn't. Notice it doesn't say every individual in the earth shall be blessed. God is not a radical individualist. He created a covenant world with families, not individuals, being the foundational building block. And of course, we know that this seed of Abraham was ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ, who came as the new Adam. He's called that because he is the new covenant head of a new humanity. And when Christ starts to move in power, he starts to redeem and restore not just individuals, but the covenant structures that God built into the world and that got all in disarray because of sin. He does it for the good of the entire land. We see this straight away. Now we'll switch to the New Testament. We saw how sin unraveled the covenant structure. Notice how the gospel goes to work at repairing the covenant structure. First, consider the household baptisms in Acts. So in Acts, we have six specific baptisms where we know the person's name. There's others where there's lots of people. Six where we know the person's name. In four of those, they are household baptisms. Head of home converts, the entire family gets baptized. Four out of six. What are the other two? One was the Apostle Paul, who wasn't married. Two was the Ethiopian eunuch, who was a eunuch. Kids, ask your parents. So anywhere there could be a household baptism, there was a household baptism. And consider the conversion of the Philippian jailer. Acts 16:33. Then the jailer, after his conversion, he took Paul and Silas that same hour of the night and he washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all of his family. This is the blooming of God's covenant faithfulness that he promised in Genesis 12. When he said, "In you, all the families of the world will now be blessed through the gospel." This is covenant restoration at work, the first fruits. But the gospel also goes to work healing the enmity within the covenant of marriage that the fall brought. Through the gospel, the deeper meaning of marriage is revealed. Where we see it's not just about me making the right choice or my own personal gratification. It's not even just about having children, which is certainly still part of it. But at the most foundational level, marriage is a parable to the rest of the world of Christ's covenant faithfulness to his bride, the church, and the wife's glad response to that and her submission to Christ through her husband. Ephesians 5:32. After he gives this soaring vision of marriage, he says, "The mystery of marriage is profound, and I'm telling you that it refers to Christ and the church." This is why marriage exists ultimately, to be a living, breathing parable of the gospel with a man and a woman now empowered by the Spirit to love one another well and to not perfectly but faithfully model Christ and the church. Of course, it creates the covenant church of communities, so we see marriage and the family being restored. Paul is constantly reminding the church of this. There's always been radical individualism. As in our text earlier, he's reminding them, "In one body we have many members. The members do not all have the same function. So we, the church, we are one body in Christ, but individually members of one another." The church is the polar opposite of the radically individualistic impulse in our day. Yes, we are many, but more importantly, we are one. We belong to one another. We are the body of Christ. Just as God himself is one God in three persons, in Christ, the church, many members, one body. Makes me think of that, such a moving scene in The Fellowship of the Ring, the movie, not the book. Sorry, purists. They're at the Council of Elrond. I love this. Gandalf says to Frodo, "I will help you bear this burden, Frodo Baggins, as long as it is yours to bear." Then Aragorn says, "If by life or death I can protect you, you have my sword." And then Legolas says, "You have my bow." And Gimli says, "And my axe." Right? This is a picture of a covenant relationship. My life for yours. Your joy becomes my joy. Your victory becomes my victory. Your sorrow now becomes my sorrow. Your burden now becomes my burden. This is how God built the world. And this is what Christ is restoring again in the covenant structures of the world. 1 Corinthians 12:26. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice. And this is why envy within the church is especially insidious and unfitting. In conclusion now, though, the covenant restoration that the gospel brings goes even farther than this. Redeems marriages, creates tight-knit families, healthy churches. This is what happens. Christ starts to redeem even nations and the civil realm, where the magistrates come in glad submission to him, and they promote righteousness, become a terror to the wicked as God requires. And this causes the land to be blessed, and the people to rejoice, and the culture to be sanctified and glorified. Indeed, in the Great Commission itself, our Lord told us to go and to baptize the nations. And in the great picture of the victory of the gospel in history that we get from Revelation 21:24, we see this. By the light of the Lamb will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And a king, or the magistrate, of course, is the representative for the people God has placed under him. And on behalf of that sanctified nation, he's bringing that peculiar glory into the New Jerusalem. And so I hope you now see why radical individualism is antithetical to how God built the world. And what Christ is doing is the renewal of all things. He's not merely saving several billion individuals that will be beamed up behind the clouds one day to play harps on cloud recliners. He came to save the world. He came to establish his kingdom and all the rich covenantal layers therein. This is something our Puritan forefathers who came over on the Mayflower understood well as they established the first American Commonwealth with the Mayflower Compact. Listen to how it starts. "We whose names are underwritten, the loyal subjects of our dread sovereign Lord King James, by the grace of God, of Great Britain, France, Ireland, King, defender of the faith, we have undertaken for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith and the honor of our King and our country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia." And from there, they went on to make a covenant with each other as they established Plymouth. And so, another way that Christ Church DC will be a potent force for the gospel in our day is by rejecting the radical individualism impulse on purpose, and by recovering and embracing and nourishing and being faithful to the covenant obligation the Lord has blessed us with, which we will look at next time in our sermon. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for Christ. We thank you that he is not just king on paper, but in reality, and that he is a good king, and that he is making all things new. Help us, even this coming week, to walk by the Spirit and to nourish these covenant commitments you have entrusted to us. And now we will pray the way our Lord taught us to pray.